Good morning. Well, my name is Eric, and I'm the director of Young Adult Ministries here at Glenwood, and we are so glad that you have joined us this morning in worship as we continue in our mission of challenging, encouraging, and equipping one another to become more like Jesus. I'd like to give a special shout out to our online community. Hello. We're glad that you're joining us even from afar or at your home online. We are all united together as we worship here this morning. Today we're going to be taking communion, so if you haven't gotten your little fun communion to-go packs, I would encourage you to go get one. They can be found right outside here. And remember, there's kind of a two-part system to how we do this. There's a little cellophane tab, and you can like pull back the first layer, and then the more thick layer is what you're going to pull back in order to get to the juice. So. Anyways, we are going to be continuing in our time of worship. I'm going to invite you to all stand as we sing of God and His glory.
To God be the glory. Great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son, who yielded His life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. So come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory. Great things He has done. Oh, perfect redemption, the purchase of blood. To every believer, the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus forgiveness receives. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. So come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory. Great things He has done. Great things He has taught us, great things He has done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport, when Jesus we see. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. So come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory. Great things He has done. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. So come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory. Great things He has done.
Please be seated.
Thank you, Ben and worship team, and thank you for singing of God's goodness and glory. We do come to Him in and through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible says that when one part of our body hurts or suffers, we all do. And there is a family in our church body who is in the midst of a heartbreaking experience. And that is the family of Ben and Alyssa Dillo. this last week, and they lost their soon-to-be 3-year-old son, Johnny, in a tragic accident. He died Wednesday evening at 7:30 at the hospital, and on Thursday he would have been 3 years old. He has an older brother, Samuel, a younger sister, Darlene. If you've been a greeter, then you've shaken their hands. They come in, they look you in the eyes, they shake your hand. It reverberates throughout Glenwood Community Church. The grandparents are Greg and April Turner. And the great-grandfather is John Merce. And many uncles and many aunts is a part of our body. So we want to pray for them as a family as they navigate the future together. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we do come to you in and through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, knowing that you know what it's like to give a son. Thank you for your generosity in the sending of your son. Jesus, thank you for the death that you died, for the life that you live and share with us. We ask that you comfort the family of Ben and Alyssa, the extended family, that they would experience your peace and strength in the midst of hurt and loss, that you would give them wisdom in the decisions that they face today and tomorrow and the days to come, that you would work in them and through them, that others would know how good and how gracious and how sovereign you are in your purposes and in your ways. As for us, Father, we ask that you would use us as a congregation, that people would see you working in us and through us, that we would so long and look forward to when your glory shines through all the earth, and that we would be used by you to introduce men and women and students to you. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand with us as we sing, as we glorify our God, our great Savior, Jesus Christ, who alone seals our hope, who seals our mission of making his name great. Let's sing together. Songs of joy under underneath the crimson banner, till sin is vanquished, death destroyed. You, O Lord, give us love to wield. It's by your blood that our mission is sealed. You alone will restore your kingdom. Let your glory shine all over the earth. You, O Lord, give us love to wield. It's by your blood that our mission is sealed. You alone will restore your kingdom. Let your glory shine all over the earth. Let your glory shine all over the earth. Let your glory shine all over the earth.
Please be seated.
Why don't we pray together? God, you alone know where we are this morning, and you alone can minister to our hearts in ways that last and will make a difference. We're thankful that you are a skillful Father, and that whether we are broken and devastated, whether we're riddled with temptation, whether we are abounding in joy, you know what we need. And so help us, teach us, instruct us, shape our hearts and point us in the way that we should go. We're grateful for the gospel. We're grateful for an inerrant word that we can look to now. Impress the image of your Son on our hearts and on our lives this morning by how we have spent this time in your word now. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, have you ever been driving along and seen a house from a distance, and you just wondered to yourself, how in the world is that house still standing? Maybe it's one of those old barns that are leaning to the side, and there's missing boards in the roof. It looks like it's one really good shove away from falling over. Ever seen a house like that? When my wife and I were looking for homes here in the area, our main criteria was different forms of the same question, which is, will this house last? Some houses were beaten up on the outside by the elements, and the roof sagged, and the siding was crooked. Others looked good on the outside, but you got to inside and you noticed there were crooked floors or dry rot. All houses are in this irreversible process of falling apart. That is, all except one. In the scriptures, the church of God is called a dwelling place, a temple, a spiritual house of living stones. And it lasts. Even though this house has been through countless storms which have caused the roof to droop, even though there are internal problems with infighting and heresies and habitual sins and blind spots and other forms of dry rot that our Lord cuts out, on top of those things, there's the normal wear and tear that we experience, and then there are those tragic, unforeseeable circumstances that just knock the wind out of the church and cause us to recoil for a little bit. But in spite of all of that, somehow the church still stands. How does the church last? How does it endure? COVID has literally changed our world overnight. Market demands have shifted, educational paradigms are being reconfigured, business models are being redesigned, and people are trying to figure out what kind of world is going to surface once COVID is over with. And how do I spend my time and my life in investing in things that are going to last and stay the same? What will be standing when all is said and done? Well, in the book of Acts, we have been watching the construction of the New Testament church.
There have already been external tests that we've seen, persecutions and jail and martyrs. There's internal issues by the time we get to chapter 9 of greed and jockeying for position and neglecting needy people. It seems like with every advance of the gospel, there comes an obstacle. So you have Pentecost preaching and that leads to prison. You have the gospel advancing and deacons appointed, and then Stephen is killed. And last time we saw this ministry of Philip and the wonderful conversion of the Ethiopian convert. But now we meet an obstacle in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 that's formidable. And that's where we'll be this morning in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 31. Let's read about that obstacle just in verses 1 and 2. Here's what it says. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. We've met Saul before in Acts chapter 7 and 8 as this up-and-coming religious zealot of the Pharisees. Do you remember him? This zeal that he has turns into a request of the high priest that turns into these documents, these extradition papers, you could call them. They're formal or informal, we're not entirely sure, but they're permission to arrest anyone who associates with this new thing called the way or the way of Jesus. Saul is described here almost in beastly terms in the original language, where he's savagely hunting men and women. He describes later on after his conversion in chapter 26, verse 11, his persecutions as this, in this way. He says, "And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And this is what we find in our text, that he does that in Damascus. Damascus was a bustling place. It was around 130 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And if the gospel got to Damascus, Damascus had a lot of Jews in it. It was kind of like a small trail of fire leading to a big pile of brush. It could have blown anywhere. And so it concerned Saul. And so he went out there to stamp it out. This threat is very real. Saul is a savage, and he's on the way. And he's right at the entrance of Damascus, it would seem. And he doesn't quite make it there before there's a clash of authority. Let's pick it up in verses 3 through 9 and see that clash of authority. It says this: "As he was traveling, it happened that as he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do.' The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank." The risen Jesus has a question and a command for Saul, but first he has to get his attention. And so in the middle of the day, we learned in a later account in Acts, at noon, this blinding manifestation of God's glory appears, and it's so brilliant, it's so stark that it knocks him to the ground. And so Jesus officially has Saul's attention. And when he has his attention, he asks him this question: "Saul, Saul," he repeats his name, this emotional question, "why are you persecuting me?" You see, Jesus so identifies with his people that one author said, while Saul was hitting the church, Jesus was actually feeling the pain. This is his body. He's the shepherd of this people. And so he's confronting his persecutor. And Saul asks him a reasonable question and response. He says, "Well, who are you, Lord?" Now, Lord, we don't want to read too much into. It could have just been a sign of respect. But clearly, whoever this was powerful enough to warrant that kind of respect from him. And Jesus then gives him a command. He says, "Rise and go to Damascus and wait." Does that sound familiar? Remember the ascension? Jesus said the same thing. Rise and go to Damascus and wait. So Saul obeys this order, and just like that, all of his puffed up original intention and mission is just out the window. Notice this is a clash of authority. I love what John Stott says about this. He says, quote, "He who had expected to enter Damascus in the fullness of his pride and prowess as a self-confident opponent of Christ was actually led into it humbled and blinded. A captive of the very Christ he had opposed, Christ arrested him before he had the chance to arrest any Christians in Damascus." And God in his grace has given Saul and his companions a picture of his spiritual condition, a reflection of the way things really are by causing him this temporary blindness and letting him sit and ponder these things for 3 days. But here we see the sovereign Savior protecting his flock. Saul could have gathered every signature of every human ruler on planet Earth and been carrying those letters of authority with him, and it would not have mattered. Because everything happens by divine permission. So we see our sovereign Savior. So our original question, how does the church stand and endure? Well, it's because Jesus stands guard. Jesus is a sleepless shepherd, an unrivaled protector. And this leads us to our first implication, which is this. No one and nothing can stop the will of God. And that might sound simple. That's something you've heard 1,000 times before, but it's easy to forget this, isn't it? When it feels like Jesus has left his post because we don't understand exactly how it is he's accomplishing his good will. It can seem like some are too far away from salvation. You've probably had this thought, boy, my uncle or my coworker or my daughter or fill in the blank is so far from God, it's going to take all of heaven's resources to deal with that person. Have you felt like that? That's because, earthly speaking, from our perspective, when you think about what it would take to reorient a person's mind and heart to love God and other people in the way that the scriptures talk about, it's impossible for us. It's incredibly complex. But everything is simple to God. Everything is simple to him. So don't give up praying for that person. Don't be discouraged in sharing Christ with them from another angle. God's power could turn Richard Dawkins into an apologist. He could turn North Korea into a mission-sending country. He could have extremist groups confessing Christ on Al Jazeera TV all day long. He can do what he wants. Our God is in the heavens. He does what he pleases. And we see that here in the turning of this persecutor. Before we keep reading in verses 10 through 19, I want you to consider what Saul might be expecting here. Saul has made it his life's mission to get believers to blaspheme. He's beaten them. He's arrested them. He's approved of their execution. And now the protector of this group that he has been persistently abusing has caught up to him. And he blinds him and he tells him to wait for what's coming. If I'm Saul, I'm not sure I'm making it out of this situation alive, to be honest. Everything he thought he knew was wrong, and not only that, but he's offended and persecuted the risen Messiah, who's now in a position of supreme power. Imagine how upside down his world felt, where the Old Testament meant something totally different. The Messiah had already come, and Jesus really rose, and all those people he had abused. He's probably waiting for punishment. So what does our Lord do? Look in verse 10 through 19. It says, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias?' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' And the Lord said to him, 'Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight.' But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name.' the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. God has interesting methods, doesn't he? He transforms both Saul and Ananias in this scene. So I'd like to look at this scene from both Ananias' perspective and then Saul's. So first, Ananias was like the kid who raised his hand to volunteer, only find out that it's to do something that he didn't want to do. God lays out these very specific instructions. I mean, down to the, take this street, go to this guy, he's expecting you, here's his name, here's what he'll be doing. But then the name kind of catches Ananias off guard. Saul is in, like, did you say Saul of Tarsus? And you can see Ananias squirming. He's second-guessing God. And he kind of politely says, "I don't know if you know this God, but this guy has a little bit of a background you might want to look into. And there's a few problems with this. You might want to check it out." And he might even be thinking, not just for his own personal safety, but for the sake of the church, right? What better way to destroy the church than to infiltrate it and work from the inside? But God reassures Ananias through his response in verses 15 and 16. He says, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine." He is a pre-selected vessel and tool and instrument to do my bidding. And even the verbiage of these verses explains that Jesus is going to rule over Saul. Notice what it says. "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." You see, what Jesus is doing there is he's explaining to Ananias, "Don't worry, Ananias, I'm in charge of him too." And in the same way that a contractor is in charge of a hammer and the writer is in charge of a pen, the Lord is in charge of the persecutor Saul. And so Ananias summons his courage and is helped by this, and he obeys. I wonder what he had to do mentally before he said the words, "Brother Saul," to this guy. But either way, Ananias was blessed and transformed through this experience. He was helped to trust God even more. He witnessed the total restoration of the church's main persecutor. It's likely that Ananias participated in the baptism of Saul. Imagine that. Baptizing your persecutor. And what a picture and an image of the power of Christ that would stick with Ananias and go with him in the days to come. How about the scene from Paul's perspective? Saul caught wind that there would be a person, Ananias, who was coming to give him his physical sight back. He didn't know why. He was praying. He was seeking God's help in this scene. And imagine Saul hearing the door open, Ananias entering. He's not sure what's going to happen. He's vulnerable. He's in the presence of those he's abused without any recourse at all. He feels the touch of his hands on his shoulders and hears the words, "Brother Saul." How instructive a moment to him. This scene teaches him that God is merciful, and the way that God channels his mercy is through his people. His eyes are opened, his heart is opened, God indwells him, he is strengthened, he has a new Lord, and he has a new family. What a scene. This leads us to our second implication, which is this. Jesus protects the church by transforming his enemies with the humbling gospel. Jesus protects the church by transforming his enemies with the humbling gospel. It's one thing to protect the church by scaring off her enemies. It's another thing to protect the church by adopting her enemies and making them children. The gospel is a great protection to the church because Saul's story is really our story in a lot of ways, isn't it? The scripture says that we are not spiritually neutral, that we are hostile to God. We're hostile to his ways. We love darkness. We are employed, and our efforts are helping the prince of the power of the air initially. And we might not have opposed the church as publicly as Saul did in this way, but make no mistake, we were on that team. We were all at one time, like Saul, blind to the glory of Jesus. We thought of Jesus as just another religious leader, or maybe even worse. Many here have been confronted by the truth of the gospel through a faithful but hesitant messenger. Many here know the sweet, refreshing freedom that comes by acknowledging our sin and turning from it. Do you remember the moment, if you're a Christian, when the scales fell off? Many know the strengthening of the Spirit and what that involves and how the body of Christ plays a role in this. And we know what it's like, the thrill of living for his mission. So Jesus protects the church by transforming his enemies and also by rooting out spiritual dry rot. See, we all start humbled at the cross and the mercy of God. It serves as this kind of fixed leash on our pride. And Saul, who becomes Paul, never seems to lose sight of this. If you think about passages like 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 10. He talks about how those who are unsaved are veiled. The gospel is veiled to them. They can't see. They're blind. Blind from what? From seeing the light of the gospel, which is described as the glory of Jesus. He goes on in that text to talk about that treasured message getting carried in an imperfect vessel, a jar of clay, which undergoes incredible pressure and affliction and yet somehow endures. Does that sound familiar? It's like Damascus flavored and colored all of his experiences. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, is the gospel that saved you continuing to humble you? Does God's grace cycle through the forefront of your mind? Does it flavor your speech and bring refreshment to your heart? For those who have adopted may know about this, but there's something called a gotcha day that we celebrate with our youngest. It's the day that she entered our family. And I wonder if there's kind of a parallel for us as believers that helps us to celebrate and to just be humbled at what God has done. So our second implication is that Jesus protects the church by transforming his enemies with the humbling gospel. Now let's see what happens to this chosen instrument in verses 20 through 30. Actually starting in 19b. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is not this he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? And who would come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Now there's two ministry scenes here that take place, one in Damascus and one in Jerusalem. And interestingly enough, these scenes are actually separated by several years, as it's likely that this is in between those scenes. Saul travels to Arabia and spends several years there, according to Galatians 1. But Luke's intention in writing this book is not to record the life of Saul, but to show the spread of the gospel. And so he's putting these together to show how they're similar. And so notice what's similar in both of these scenes, both in Damascus and in Jerusalem. First, Saul preaches boldly right out of the gate. No hesitancy. It's incredible when you think about what God is doing in this man. Number two, there's shock across the board. So the Jews are shocked and kind of feel betrayed. And the disciples are skeptical and they're feeling fearful. And no one knows what to do with this guy in either setting because it's such a blatant work of God. Third, we notice that preaching brings persecution from all, whether Jew or Hellenistic Jew. So Saul enters Damascus, the persecutor, and he leaves the persecuted. What a difference a few days make, right, in his life. But notice, too, in these scenes, the critical role of the church. It's the church that's lowering him through that window in a big basket. It's the church that helps him escape to Tarsus. And this chapter doesn't work as a whole without the unsung heroes of Ananias and Barnabas, who take risks to do what God wants. God's apostle to the Gentiles might not have made it out of Damascus had it not been for the risk takers like Barnabas. Our third implication, looking at verses 20 through 30, is this. Still, in asking the question, how does the church stand and endure? The church endures by staying focused on the mission and caring for one another. The church endures by staying focused on the mission and caring for one another. The church doesn't get distracted. This is the counterintuitive way to stability, to continue to share a divisive message about a Savior who is opposed to the point of death. That's where stability can be found for the church. And there is this subtle temptation that the church faces to attempt do-it-yourself stability. True assurance is not experienced by simply removing the possibility of opposition or by lowering the bar on the Christian life. We are tempted in all kinds of ways to take our eye off the primary objective, to serve things of secondary importance. We must be careful in these divisive times to not forget that we are fundamentally about glorifying the Lord Jesus and being transformed by the gospel and transmitting the gospel to all the nations. That's what we're about. That's what we're called to. So a question for us to consider this morning is this: have you been distracted from your fundamental purpose? Have you allowed COVID or other issues to rob your perspective? The church also endures by caring for one another, right? The church stands because the church still cares. Love and self-sacrifice are these wonderful preservatives. And even if we can't meet in typical fashion, we are not kept from caring for one another. The one another's in the New Testament are still true, and we are still called to focus outward. And this is how we grow. This is how we experience Christ's love. This is how we see the Spirit at work. In some ways, this COVID season is an opportunity to return to a simplified ministry, a pick-up-the-phone ministry. A have a spiritually nourishing conversation kind of ministry at your initiative. It's unprogrammed and it's not what we're used to, but maybe it's helpful for us to feel a greater sense of weight and responsibility when it comes to Christian fellowship. Maybe that will make us stronger as a church, more proactive. So, the church endures by staying focused on the mission and caring for one another. We need to finish verse 31. This is glorious. What a dramatic conclusion to this text. Here's what it says. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. What's the result of savage Saul coming to Damascus to arrest and abuse Christians? Peace. Maturity. Obedience. Comfort. Multiplication. And it's not because the circumstances surrounding the church improve drastically and the threats lessen. Right? Saul's life gets really complicated really fast, and the church is still under persecution at the end of the chapter. This occurs because of God, because God gives them the peace that Jesus promised. This happens because their growth was the kind that comes through reliance. Their fear of the Lord was a lifestyle reinforced by their community. Their comfort was through the skilled ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is a work of God to have this result where we started in verses 1 and 2. You know, it's astounding what human beings will do when we know we're in capable hands. We jump out of airplanes because we're attached to a skydiving expert, right? We go above the tree line and attach a little cable to a zip line because someone said it's safe. Assurance does incredible things for people. It's incredibly empowering. And the assurance that God gives here and to this church, he does for a purpose, that we might more fully trust him with our futures. Assurance has a goal. Have you been striving to find peace and growth and all those things listed in verse 31 in less risky ways than fully pursuing Jesus? I want to close by asking a question and then reinforce this assurance by our time in communion together. The closing question is this: how do you need to trust that Jesus will build his church? How do you need to trust that Jesus will build his church? Is it doubting his power to reach that person in your life? Is it allowing the gospel that saved you to humble you? Is it staying focused on the big mission and continuing in care for one another? Friends, your job may have a big asterisk by it. Your approach to schooling might still be up in the air. Your social calendar and your plans remain to be seen. But take note, the church will last. Jesus never stops building. And we can rest in that. We can trust him in that. As we prepare to finish our service, we're going to be taking communion together. We're going to take a minute now just to reflect on the Lord Jesus, at his skill at protecting and keeping the church intact through this gospel. So let's remember his life and death and resurrection. This would also be a good time to prepare the elements, both here and at home, if you're going to celebrate communion with us. We'll take these elements in just a moment. Remember, communion is a time of remembrance and celebration over what the Lord has done and has accomplished for those who are in a saving relationship to him. So let's be quiet now as we reflect on these assurances that we've heard in God's word. And we'll come back together and then we'll take them all together in just a moment. Okay? Let's have a time of reflection and quiet now.
Thank you.
I'm going to read Luke 22 for us. And as I read it, I want you to note the certainty with which Jesus speaks of his coming kingdom. It says, "And when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" It says, "Then, and he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together. Carries on in verse 20. It says, "And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Notice he calls it the new covenant, security of the new covenant. Let's go ahead and partake of that assurance together by drinking the cup. Let's pray together before we sing our final song. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this rock-solid assurance. We thank you that though the house sometimes leans, that you are our cornerstone. Father, we thank you that the persistence and the endurance of the house does not rely on the glory of the materials, but in the skill of the builder. Father, we are all over the map sometimes in our hearts and minds, searching for things that are reliable, especially in this season. And God, I pray that as we see a focused church, as we see the transforming power of the gospel in Acts 9, in both Saul's life and Ananias and Barnabas, that their razor-like focus would encourage us and exhort us and help us to remember what's of first importance. Lord Jesus, we love you and we need the comfort of your Holy Spirit right now in particular. We need your grace to minister. We need your grace to get up and forget ourselves and remember that you're the point of our day and of our month and of our lives. Teach us how to lay our lives down in this season for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand with us as we lift up the name of our builder, the builder of his church? We use the breath he has given us to bring him praise. Savior Jesus Christ.
Christ, Lamb of God, by his power we given you life, who has given you breath, give you peace so that you can share his peace with those around you. Go in peace to share his peace.